Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this Memorial Day weekend, and we think of the sacrifice of so many owe so much to so few. We thank you for the freedoms we enjoy and how we gather together because of the sacrifice of blood of many. And then we think of the sacrifice of your Son, your firstborn, that made possible our worship, our gathered together as the people of God, our cleansing and renewal, and the gift of the Holy Spirit that grants us life. And now we thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that it be a marvelous word that would teach us the wonderful price of freedom, the joy and the power of the Holy Spirit, and then how we can live in the future while it is yet now. We thank you for these great gifts, and through your blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our studies in Exodus. For you guests, if you're coming to the picnic today, we'll be eating with the locusts. I've called this a Theology of Plagues Part 2. And a little review. First, as you'll remember, we learned that these plagues in Egypt were divine blows directed at Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. They were not nationalistic in origin, but powerful attacks against the idolatry of a nation. Secondly, they weren't final judgments. They were ecological catastrophes that served as warnings, signs to imminent historical disaster. And therefore, you were warned to repent. Thirdly, they became types of how God would shape the future history of Israel and that of the entire world. So what God did in Egypt to give birth to the people Israel is what he's now doing among all the nations to call out a people for his name's sake. So this morning I'd like to address another question, and that is, what was the ultimate purpose behind the plagues? To see if we can discern what I call a method in the madness. You know, one of the most difficult things to overcome in the midst of a national or a personal tragedy is the sense of a lost purpose or order. So often we seem like we're drowning in a tidal wave of chaos. We lose our normal bearings. We don't have any anchor points. We don't know how to proceed. Psychological paralysis sets in, and you lose your ability to function. Even the most simple tasks can seem to be insurmountable. But even in the darkest times of life, if you can identify some structure or have a framework of order, then you can discern a purpose within the turmoil. And when you can identify a purpose, then you have the possibility for hope. And with hope, you can get through anything. You know, as a pastor, I'm often called to minister in tragic situations. And the most difficult, of course, is the death of a loved one, especially the unexpected kind. I remember often going to the hospital with calls and having to face imminent death of people in the congregation, sometimes children. And over the years, I've learned that my calling is not to come in and take charge and teach, but to see it as holy ground where God has already been at work long before I showed up. And my task is to enter in with my eyes open and my ears open to hear where the divine voice is calling. And when I see it, all I'm supposed to do is identify it, calling attention to God who is bringing life out of death. So my task this morning is to help you all identify these divine structures in your own life and those around you and in the community when chaos comes, to give people frameworks, purpose, and hope. So first we're going to look at the literary structure to the plagues. Then we'll look at the purpose behind their long duration. And then finally we'll look from the frogs this morning to the locusts, and how that shaped the future of the history of Israel and gave that nation hope. Now, when you turn to the book of Genesis, we look at the literary structure of the plagues, When the Creator God made the heavens and the earth, there's a real systematic structure in the creation of the cosmos. The chapter begins in verse 2 when it says, "The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." What follows by the Word of God are 2 3-day cycles followed by a seventh climactic day. In the first 3 days, God establishes order out of chaos by creating huge temporal and spatial divisions in the universe. In the second cycle, days 4 through 6, he goes back to those spatial arenas and fills it up with life by the Holy Spirit, filling with over the emptiness and void. The seventh day, the Sabbath, signifies completion and perfection in the created order and was a gift to mankind to appreciate and celebrate the finished work of God. So Sabbath is to play and to pray. Now, in the plagues of Exodus, there is a similar literary structure to make the point that it is the Creator God who is meticulously deconstructing Pharaoh's cosmos one idol at a time. Nahum Sarna, the great Jewish scholar, gives an overall chart of the plagues so we can observe the patterns taking place in what I would label the deconstruction of Egypt. You'll notice there are several details in these cycles that make it clear that this is a well-designed plan by the Creator God. It's not some haphazard quirk of fate. So the well-defined order tells us there's a divine purpose involved in all this, and therefore there are lessons to be learned and warnings to be heeded. So first you'll notice that there are 3 cycles of 3 plagues each, followed by the final fatal blow to Pharaoh's heart, the death of the firstborn. And as the cycles progress, they increase with intensity and severity of destruction. The first plagues bring major discomfort, but not death. The later plagues bring more discomfort and death of both beasts and human beings. Also, as each cycle goes from plague 1 to plague 3, it intensifies in proximity to Pharaoh. The first move from the external environment, the Nile, the flies, and the hail, to close proximity, those slimy frogs, livestock, and locusts, and ultimately contact with the skin, the boils and lice and thick darkness. Now that intensification suggests that God, the Creator, is invading deeper and deeper within the framework of Pharaoh's world. He's a hunted man. And each series, you'll notice, opens in the morning with Moses confronting himself, stationing himself to confront Pharaoh. In Genesis, the order went from evening to morning, day 1, which went from chaos to order. This is going from order in the morning to chaos. So with such clear repetition and intensification, even the most casual observer can observe and discern that this is a divine hand at work. This is a skilled surgeon cutting through the outer layers of Egyptian idolatry until the core of the cancer is exposed. There is indeed a method in the madness. Now we also find a repeated cycle of warnings to Pharaoh. You notice that the first 2 plagues are always announced with a bold warning. The 3rd plague in each cycle comes unannounced with no such reminder. So those 6 warnings are evidence of the patience and absolute forbearance of God, who takes no pleasure in the death of a wicked, but is willing to offer the gift of repentance to mankind over and over and over again. I think it also points to the incredible dignity God gives us human beings. Do you ever think God gives you more dignity than you want? Do you realize you're given absolute, full, moral responsibility for your choices? And you can't fend that off on anybody else or circumstance. God will judge no people, no nation, and no leader for what they don't know. Read Romans 1. And so the death of the firstborn in Egypt and the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea occur solely because Pharaoh refuses to listen to the warnings inherent in those nine plagues. Instead, he chooses to harden his heart. Now, God also works in the process of the hardening. That theme is given 20 times. But you need to understand, God's action is taken long after Pharaoh already decided to harden his heart. And God's hardening actually confirms Pharaoh in his own choices and speeds up the process. And so we may never fully understand the mystery of divine sovereignty and free will. It's very clear. God never removes mankind's absolute moral responsibility for their choices. And so when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, none of us will ever be able to claim ignorance that we did not know. Now, the same was held true for Israel. In their history, God promised them he would never visit them with a plague without first giving them warning by the prophets, as Amos says. But God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to the prophets. Now, in essence, then, that repetitive structure of the plagues ought to teach you how to examine your own life. How many subtle warnings has God given us regarding our idolatry? Have we observed him over time moving closer and closer into the imaginative world that we try and hide from him? Have external events caught our attention? Or has his still small voice invaded the night? Or can we perceive physiological symptoms breaking out all over from the stress of our hidden habits? Knowing the structure of the plague should also help you engage the present world to know where God is working and advancing his kingdom. You know, one of the questions I think we struggle with as Christians is, should we coerce the world to get rid of their idols? Should the church force the world to give up its idolatry? It's a very difficult question, isn't it? Because on one hand, the church is to be the conscience of the world, speaking truth, being the light of the world. But should we go so far as to coerce the world to let go of their idolatry? I don't know what you think about that. But all I know is I got a certain amount of time on my hands, and God is pretty good at exposing idolatry of the world. He's a master at it and consuming people with their own choices. And really, I think where we ought to consider giving our time is after God has worked in an individual life or a community to expose their idolatry, they're often very tender towards spiritual things. And it's at that time they need a word of healing from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I like to picture God as the surgeon. He's exposing, he's laying bare, and we're the nurses coming in with healing words of grace, healing and bringing the wounds free from the gospel of the Lord. I think during the first century that Jesus did expose the idolatry of the Jews. But God is the one who rent the curtain in the temple. He's the one who shook the heavens and the earth and moved the stone. And then it was the Christians that came in with the gospel of grace. Something to consider. I think of my beloved friend, Dr. Arthur Halliday, who for years was a banner of truth against the AIDS epidemic and the whole issue of sexual purity. And now he's retired. And it's interesting to me, what he's doing with his retirement is he's spending all his time at the VA hospital. And he told me privately, he said, you know, Brian, I am custom made. Everything I've done my whole life is for this moment. And he's going in, touching the lives of men who have been ravaged, most of them by idolatry and AIDS and drugs, addiction and sexual transmitted diseases. And they're very tender and open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess who's there? Arthur, with his love and his grace, who himself was rescued from idolatry and is so grateful he offers that message of grace. So just a thought. So I think these structure of the plagues reveal that there is indeed a method in the madness. The divine surgeon is alive and well. He's methodically, like a surgeon, exposing and laying bare the idols of the world. And when that happens, we're called in. So the second question I would like to address is, what is God's purpose in the duration of this idolatry? You know, When we observe a reign of evil unleashed in the world, we often have difficulty understanding why God, who's all-powerful, seems to allow it to go on for so long before he takes decisive action. Now, most of those dictators you see up there met their death, didn't they? In a very violent way. But their reign of terror lasted far too long. And if God were really concerned with the suffering of his people, why didn't he immediately deal a death blow to Pharaoh instead of negotiating with him and allowing that hard heart to put his nation through indiscriminate suffering? And that's certainly the question many of the Jews had during the Holocaust. For some of them, it was their loss of faith. And the question isn't new, but it's been put forth by every generation. We think of Jeremiah's poignant laments, the despair of the abandoned exiles in Babylon in Psalm 137. We think of the horror of Habakkuk's cry, Job's painful pleas, Nehemiah's tortured prayer, and Jesus' cry on the cross. In our own church, I hear it most of all in Gus Marway's tears and his pleas to God for mercy for that terrible civil war that has destroyed his nation of Liberia. Now, the plagues of Exodus certainly don't solve the mystery, but they do at least reveal one reason why God delays justice. And the reason he delayed justice in Egypt may help us build a lens to interpret our own history. In the seventh plague, which was the longest and most comprehensive plague, God tells Pharaoh he's about to unleash the heaviest military artillery yet. And take aim, he's going to take aim right at Pharaoh's heart in Exodus chapter 9. And because Pharaoh has chosen to harden his heart, God says, I'm going to direct my blows right there at your heart. Talk about a smart weapon. God has smart weapons. And after the most severe barrage of hail and thunder and lightning Egypt had ever seen, he says, Pharaoh will know that Yahweh is not just one local deity among many. He is the Lord of all the earth. And then God goes on to tell Pharaoh why he has restrained his holy power from killing this arrogant dictator. Verse 15 and 16. He says, Pharaoh deserves a death penalty for all his heinous crimes. Yet God says, I restrain my strong hand from executing justice, because preserving your life for the meantime is serving a larger purpose. Do you ever think about that? Preserving the life of Pharaoh is serving a larger purpose. You need to apply this at work. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart will allow God to display his power to such an extent that it will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth for all time. How many years is it since the Exodus? Can you count? Yeah, over 3,000. We're still proclaiming the glory of his name. So God's purposes in these events are not just focused simply on the redemption of Israel. As Fritham said, God's purposes span the world. And God is acting in such a public way that his good news can be proclaimed to everyone. So the whole world to know that Yahweh is the God of the earth. And the Hebrew idea of knowing is not sitting there like you are in some abstract lecture. It's a deep, abiding, relational, existential experience. They came to know it intimately. And so as you go through these plagues, you can observe how this knowing process works at every level of Egyptian society as God begins to differentiate himself and Pharaoh and his servants and Pharaoh's servants and the Egyptians and the Israelites. And he makes holy distinctions and so that everyone confesses that Yahweh is Lord. So you see it with the magicians in Exodus 8. This is when they had this plague of the gnats. These were the guys that were always duplicating the miracles. But when it came to the gnats, they couldn't duplicate it. And so they gave glory to God. You know what they said to Pharaoh? This is the finger of God. That's what Jesus said about himself. We won't go there yet. And later, they're not only upstaged by God, they then become victims of a plague. Moses took handfuls of soot from the barbecue, threw it in the air, fine dust all over Egypt, and broke out in boils on man and beast. This time, the magicians could not even enter the contest to duplicate the miracle because boils were all over them and they were unclean. They couldn't even function. So the magicians gave glory to God. Well, so did those in Pharaoh's court. There's a break of solidarity within his own court. And during one of the plagues, Moses, in his graciousness, he tells them, "Hey, guys, hail's coming, so if you fear me, put your animals and your servants. Get them out of the field." And one servant feared the Lord, and he did it. And those who did not fear the Lord died. So apparently the Lord was making a lasting impression upon the upper levels of Egyptian society. And then when Moses announces that he's got another plague, many of Pharaoh's servants, they see the handwriting on the wall, and they get right in Pharaoh's face, which is a dangerous thing to do then because he's God. And then with great courage, they confront their king with his stubborn stupidity. And he says, "How long will this be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God." "Don't you realize that Egypt's being destroyed? What's wrong with you? They're revolting." And through the long and painful process, God also gets a confession out of who? Pharaoh. Should have that song again. So after the intense thunder and lightning, Pharaoh confesses before Moses and Aaron, "I sinned. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones." That goes down in the books. That's the testimony. But perhaps the most amazing response came from the Egyptian population themselves. The Lord told Moses to tell the Israelites before the Passover, go through the people and collect, ask them for articles of silver and gold. Now, can you imagine coming to my street on Farnon Avenue, knocking on my door and asking for all the silver and gold in my house, especially if you were my servant? But they do it. And the Lord granted them such favor with the Egyptians, and Moses was in such high esteem, the people gave him all their wealth. Thus they plundered Egypt. And with that wealth, they built the tabernacle. So the Egyptian people were more spiritually receptive than the leaders of the nation. And they give honor and glory to God. They give all their wealth to the Lord, creator of the universe. So what do we see? God's delay in justice was working greater purposes in Egypt. It gave opportunity for God to display his power, and he got a confession from everybody in Egyptian society. And that confession was to continue throughout the history of Israel. He says in Exodus 10, "Tell your son, tell your grandson, how I toyed with the Egyptians." So perhaps this suggests that the longer the delay of God's justice, the greater will be the stage for the glory due his name. You know, this same pattern occurred with King David. You know, the minute he's anointed king, he was banned to a lengthy sojourn in the wilderness. And though the time was incredibly painful to David and incredibly long, God's powerful hand was working behind the scenes so that everyone in Israel, the women, the army, the peasants, the king's son, and finally Saul himself, confessed, "David is Mashiach, the rightful Messiah. We confess it." And so it shall be with Jesus, at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and confess. Now, perhaps you find yourself stuck in an oppressive situation far too long, and it's beyond your control. And so often our only prayer is to escape. But the plagues of Exodus may suggest that God is working behind the scenes, breaking walls down that you can't see to give glory to his name. And I'm very impressed that when the Apostle Paul was in prison, and he asked for prayer, he just doesn't tell the Philippians or the Colossians, Pray for my immediate release. What does he pray for? Pray that an open door for the gospel will be released while I'm here in prison. That's what I'm here for. That I may get a confession out of the Praetorian Palace. And he did. They came to Christ. It's interesting. I've had one job in my life, just so you know. And when I graduated at Stanford, I was worked construction up in San Francisco. Took my hard hat on, took the train up to the city, and I was a laborer at one of those high rises. And all the laborers in those days were pushing the concrete buckets all day long. But because I had a college degree, they made me a carpenter's helper, getting all the tools and stuff for the carpenters. And what I was amazed at is because of my position, I was allowed to go during my short time there, 6 months. I got to share Christ with every single carpenter on that job. And I even got into the front office. You know why? Since I had a college degree, they asked me to fix the electrical cords. And I'm sitting there working next to the head of Tishman, you know. And they ask me, what are you going to do in your future? What are you doing here? And they find out my degree, and then they go, what are you doing here? And I got to share the Lord. And it struck me how God didn't let me leave that place until he circuited me around every place to bear witness for Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't oppressive. It was fun. But, you know, use the illustrations you got, and I only got one. So there you are. So in summary, we find that these plagues have a purpose both in their structure and in their long duration. Now, finally, what I want to leave you with is hope. How do you give somebody hope when they've been exposed in their idolatry and shame? They're kind of laid bare, you know, for all to see on the operating table. They want to run away and hide. Can you offer them hope? Well, that's the good news. The plagues of Egypt not only instructed the Hebrews to know what God was doing in their world, but they served as a pattern of history, how God would shape the future with hope. And it was the memory of the Exodus that gave Israel an anchor. Even the darkest times, they would have order. They could revert to these plagues as a framework. Now, hundreds of years after the Exodus, there was a locust invasion in Israel. And it devastated the landscape and the crops. And in Israel, when you don't have crops, not only do you not eat, you don't worship, because that's what you bring. Now, to help Israel respond to the disaster was Joel. And he writes this entire book shaped on the locust plague of Egypt to help him interpret for Israel this disaster, what it meant, what to do, and how to have hope for the future. And he gets all his tools right out of Exodus. So when he describes the locust, notice how the metaphors he used. He says, the nations invaded my land, mighty without number, teeth like the teeth of a lion, fangs of a lioness. But he says, guess what? Just as the plagues in Egypt were not final judgments, but warnings, so is this. This is a warning. It's a foretaste of the terrible day of the Lord when God is going to send an invincible army as numerous as these locusts to invade the land and judge my people. To capture the horror of the army, then he uses the extended metaphor from the memory of the locusts, which is fresh in their minds, and he describes the invasion using locust imagery. Joel 2, 4 to 6, he says, oh, their appearance is like horses, war horses, noise of chariots, they leap, a crackling flame, you see all the imagery. And he says, all the people's faces turn pale. And then the prophet describes their bold approach as they come from the horizon. Now they break through the city walls. Their power is so great, he says, it's like the whole created order has come unglued. They run like mighty men. They climb a wall like soldiers. They march in line. They don't deviate from their paths. Before them, the earth quakes. Heavens tremble. Now look at the language. The sun and moon grow dark. See, that comes right from a locust plague. And the stars lose their brightness. The cosmos is unglued. So the plague of Exodus not only gave the prophet a framework to understand the chaos, it now gives him ability to offer hope in the midst of the chaos. Since this plight is not a haphazard quirk of fate, it's a sign that God is work. He's a surgeon exposing their idolatry. There's something very practical you can do. You can repent. Oh, brilliant. He went to school to get that one. You can repent. You don't have to be like Pharaoh. You can avoid the future calamity. So you know what Joel does? He calls all the leaders of Israel together to consecrate a fast, to cry out to the Lord God for mercy. And he says, if you do repent, God will heal you. Now, do you know who did that in America? Since this is Memorial Day, I could do this. In 1863, President Lincoln wrote a proclamation. And he gave this to the nation, and he said, and he takes it right from the book of Joel. He says, it's the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the ruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. And then he says, how can we not justly fear that the awful calamity of the Civil War, which now desolates the land, is not punishment for our presumptuous sins? And then he goes on to talk about how choice America's blessings are and how great they've been. And he says, you know what? But we've forgotten God. So he said, what I'm going to do is, he says, we're going to set aside the last Thursday of November as a day of confession and thanksgiving and prayer for God to heal our nation. What a blessed leader. Now here's the hope. Do you want to give hope to people who've just been exposed with idolatry? Do you have hope when your idolatry gets exposed? Look at this. Will God answer? Will He heal? Joel says God will answer their prayers, and you know what He's going to do? He's going to pull back the skies and let the rains fall down. The early and late rains. And the entire land is going to be restored. They're going to get their grain. Their vats are going to overflow with wine. And then the favorite verse in the whole book for me is, I'll make up for you the years the locust have eaten. You want hope? Did you ever think God could erase those terrible memories and the devastation that you've wrought in your life and the lives of others? I'll make up for you the years the locust have eaten. Now, if you think that's good, you keep reading. Because he says, following this is going to be an incredible age of hope. So in Egypt, we had the plagues. They gave birth to freedom and the birth of new life of the people of Israel. But Joel says, after the locust plague and repentance, the outpouring of the early and late rains, that's just going to be a foretaste of an unprecedented age of spiritual life. And so he likens it to a rainstorm. Verse 28 of chapter 2. After this, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. God's restoration is going to bring about an unprecedented measure of life in Israel. The Holy Spirit's going to come down like rain, but it ain't going to be a drizzle. It's not going to be a shower. It's going to be a torrential downpour. Poured out. Nothing held back. Nothing held back. And so the Holy Spirit will not be given selectively, in other words, to kings, prophets, and priests. It'll be given to all mankind. And it won't be given temporarily, as the Lord took it away from Saul. He'll give it permanently, sealing the heart. So it'll be given generously without measure. There'll be no sexual distinctions, sons and daughters. There'll be no age distinctions, old men, young men, and no class distinctions, even upon bond slaves. You know, a whole book of the New Testament's written to that last phrase. Paul is so upset with Philemon, who has a slave, and he didn't treat him with dignity to lead him to Christ. So Paul says, I had to do it in prison, and you're in my debt. So to grasp the magnitude of God's generosity, Joel picks up more images from the plagues, that this coming age will be nothing less than a new creation of the cosmos. So he says, I'll display wonders in the sky and the earth, Blood, fire, columns of smoke, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So this addresses our issue, can we offer hope? Can we offer hope? You know, it's not just hope that you can be forgiven and then survive the rest of your life. But can the damage we have done, can it be repaired? Can I be restored? I want to be young again. I want to feel the innocence again. I want to dance again. And you know what theology of the plagues teaches? You can be young again. No matter what you've done, no matter how God has laid you bare and opened you up and exposed your idols, and you have to face that, thank God there's a surgeon. And any time an operation occurs, that increases your capacity for life. The theology of the plagues teaches us that God is not only committed to laying bare the world of its idols, He's more committed to restoring it with life. Amen? So the pouring out of the Holy Spirit unleashed such power. The only imagery he can use when those disciples at Pentecost get the gift of the Holy Spirit is it's as if the sun and the moon have grown dark and the whole world, the whole cosmos is turned upside down. The powers have been so removed and changed. These 70 guys got the Holy Spirit. The whole created order is new. The whole thing's a new creation. That's how big it is. And what's interesting to me is the people who get this word of life is the very generation that crucified Christ. And they're the ones offered this gift of eternal life. And so Peter ends his sermon by quoting Joel. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's the offer available to us. See? It's hope of life to be restored. So we need to thank God for this surgeon and the gospel of hope that gives us eternal life. Amen.